began this study, which we began last week on the penitential Psalms, is really because of one of the lines, not directly related, but it certainly reminds me of why we need to study this particular matter of repentance. The third stanza of the hymn we've just sung, "Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here at the cross may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate." You may remember that there were several reasons why I was led to begin this brief series of studies on the penitential Psalms. One of them was because of our study in the book of Jeremiah, where we are seeing in the midst of God's pronouncement of judgment against his people for their spiritual harlotry, these wonderful expressions of his grace and mercy and the offer of their returning to him through the doorway of repentance. If they would but just acknowledge their sins and turn away from them, then God would receive them back unto himself. They would not, their hearts were hardened, and so God's judgment came against them. One of the other reasons, of course, that I mentioned was because it's something that we don't understand ourselves. I acknowledge myself as not understanding the depth of what this grace of repentance is and its work in my life, and I trust you with me can acknowledge the same. We don't fully understand it. We don't keep before our mind's eye all of the time the depth of our depravity and what that depravity really is and the sense of its offense against a holy God. And the hymn writer, Thomas Kelly, here in this hymn reminds us that the only place that we can see the real depth of depravity, of our depravity, is to see it at the cross. And the judgment that he was pleased to pour out upon his own and innocent Son, the Lamb of God, for us, for you and me, and for all who believe the message of the gospel, which is that God forgives sins in Jesus Christ to all who will repent and turn from them and have faith in him. Now, these seven psalms, we began last week with Psalm 6, which provided for us, I think, an introduction to these psalms in general, looking at the nature or the state of the soul in distress, and the distress is related to the weight of sin that the soul feels and bears in light of who God is and his justice. There are six others, one of which we will take up this morning. The next one this morning is Psalm 32 and then Psalm 38. Psalm 51, which again to most of us is the most well-known psalm of penitence. Psalm 102, Psalm 130, and then Psalm 143. We will see similar themes throughout our study, as I mentioned last week, all of them providing, I believe, insights and helpful instructions regarding the nature of the grace of repentance, this doctrine of which we often speak but know so little of, which along with the corresponding grace of faith is to characterize our lives from the moment of our regeneration to our death, when not only will sin be finally done away with, but also the need to repent. And so that's the good news, perhaps, that goes along with our longing for Christ's appearance. Not only will sin be done away with, but there will no longer be a need to repent of anything, for sin will be wiped away, and we will live forever with the Lord in perfect righteousness forever and ever. Now, as we go through these psalms, that's good for us to remember. One writer with regard to this psalm, Psalm 32, notes that this was St. Augustine's favorite psalm. He had it inscribed on his wall next to his bed before he died in order that he might meditate upon it better. He liked it, preferred it, because he said, "The beginning of knowledge is to know oneself as a sinner." That's the beginning of knowledge. Any true and right knowledge, the very beginning of it, in light of who God is and who we are, is to know ourselves as a sinner. Let's read Psalm 32 then, a favorite, no doubt, not only of Augustine, but many other saints down through the ages. As we read the title in the New King James, entitles it "The Joy of Forgiveness." It's a psalm of David, a contemplation or a maskil. This is the word of God. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity have I not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely, in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Let us pray. Our Father, we are so grateful for your word, so grateful for that wonderful balance of truth which it constantly sets before us. The need for us to hate our sin, to understand more and more what it is, and the great offense that our sins are before you. And at the very same time, the hope that we have only in Christ, who became sin for us, took upon himself our sin and judgment and punishment, so that we might be brought near to you, our Father. For there are no true joys, no true lasting treasures, no solid joys, this side of heaven itself, apart from knowing you in the forgiveness of our sins. And it will be our everlasting song as we rejoice in the forgiveness that is ours and in the glories of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. This morning, I want to look at this psalm as much as we are able to in the time allowed. It's similar to Psalm 6, of course, as it's similar to the other penitential psalms, but I hope to show you that each of the psalms is unique in the way it approaches this subject of penitence or repentance, of turning from our sins, seeing them for what they are, having a weightiness about them in our own hearts, a heaviness under God's hand, and turning from them, hating our sins. All of those things we're going to see throughout our study of the penitential psalms. But this morning, with respect to this psalm, there are two important things that I want to note at the outset, which I do believe set this psalm apart from the other six. Something that is, I think, important for us to note this morning. Even as we've read it this morning, I hope you were able to sense a different tone in the psalm than we saw in Psalm 6. There certainly is, as we've read it already, the sense of the guilt of his sin, and the psalmist here, David, again, and certainly expressed most clearly in verses 3 and 4. Similar things that we saw in Psalm 6, the sapping of our strength and energy, the weight of our sins upon us, the physical effects that our sins, our failures, our shortcomings, our offenses against God, in light of his glory and perfections, have upon our physical bodies. And we noted that last week. We'll note it again this morning. But the tone of the psalm is different in this sense. It's really a psalm of instruction, or really it's part of what the many commentators define as the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. It's really wisdom literature. It sort of falls into that category. Many commentators prefer to take it out even of the Psalms of Penitence and sort of put it with other psalms of wisdom. And by that I mean there's a sense of instruction in this psalm that is prominent. It's seen from the very beginning in the Hebrew term that's used, a maskil, in the title of the psalm, a psalm of David, a maskil, which again means instruction or instructor. It's a psalm that seeks to instruct the reader or the worshiper in something. And in this case, it's in the doctrine and the knowledge of repentance. And so it's not so much identifying, though we'll see that it does surely, the essence, the meaning of repentance, but it's seeking to instruct people by their own example of what, in this case, David went through. And so it's always been interesting, and I think commentators are right, and I certainly agree that this psalm is very much related to Psalm 51, which is the psalm that was written by David after the Lord granted him the grace of repentance when Nathan the prophet came to him and confronted him in his sins of murder and adultery and no doubt many others. This psalm, Psalm 32, then, as a psalm of instruction, was probably written several years after Psalm 51, as David now reflects back on his life and seeks to instruct those who come after him in this most important area of repentance. And so it fits well, actually, as part of that psalm, Psalm 51. We actually noted this last week as we rehearsed some of the verses from Psalm 51. And in verse 12 and 13 of that psalm, David, in responding to God's grace in the face of his repentance, God's pardoning of his sins, asked the Lord to restore to him the joy of his salvation and uphold him by his generous spirit. And then he says this, then he says, I will teach transgressors your ways. I will be one who will stand and instruct sinners in your ways, so that sinners like me, David says, shall be converted to you. David is reflecting upon the grace of God given to him in the time of his repentance as he sees his sins by Nathan's instruction or Nathan's confrontation of him as they really were before God, a great offense. As he forgives those sins, God, in light of David's repentance, turns away from David's iniquities, covers his sins, cleanses him. David then says, I'm going to be a teacher of sinners. I'm going to tell them about the kind of God you are. You are a God who forgives sins and iniquities. You are a God who hears the penitent. You are a God who does not despise a contrite and broken spirit. That's, I think, what's happening in this psalm. No doubt the other psalms, certainly by way of their being in the Word of God itself, serve as a sense of instruction. But here there is a particular tone and flavor to this psalm which tells us that David is now doing what he said he would do in Psalm 51. He's now turning to instruct people on the nature of the grace of repentance, what it looks like, what it means. The second thing to note about this is that this psalm also deals with one of the most important and fundamental questions of all of life. What is the path of happiness? What is the path of true blessedness in this life? Now, that's a great question. It was a great question when David first asked it and answered it here in this psalm. And it's a great question for our day as well, because all around us, in the world outside, and if all things be true and equal, in each of our own hearts, we are always seeking after something, someone, some situation that will make us happy, that will make us feel blessed. Whether it be the things of this world, all of the transitory treasures, the accumulation of wealth, whether it be in relationships and marriages and families, parents to children, children to parents, whether it be in the achievements that we, by God's grace, achieve, our jobs, prestige and fame, the list goes on and on, today as it was in David's day. The answer to that question is fundamental to our lives. What is the true path of happiness, which is what the word blessedness, or literally blessedness, is, a plural the blessings of God, abundant and free? What is the real path of true happiness and blessedness? This psalm, along with others, gives that answer to us. In being a wisdom psalm, instructing us, giving us this answer as to what makes happiness and blessedness in this life, it's very much like, you may remember, Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is a favorite, of course, of many. We sing it often. Blessed is the man begins in the same way this does. In fact, it's the first psalm that does, and Psalm 32 is only the second psalm that begins in this particular way, answering that wisdom question, what leads to happiness and blessedness of life? Psalm 1 puts it this way, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he goes on to talk about what makes for blessedness and true happiness in this life. So Psalm 32, standing apart from the other six of the seven of these psalms of penitence, really is a psalm of instruction. David instructing the sinners in the ways of a forgiving God, and also answering this fundamental question, what is the path of true blessedness and happiness of life? And so with those two introductory comments, I want to use them actually as a way to go through the psalm. I'd like to examine the psalm under those two headings. The first is the psalmist as a teacher or an instructor here, David. And then secondly, the root of all true blessedness or happiness, as we'll take up in a few moments. For first, the psalmist as a teacher or an instructor. Now, this begs the question right at the outset. For someone to be a good teacher and instructor of any subject matter, the most important thing that we all understand is that that teacher and instructor needs to know their subject well. They need to be well acquainted with all the ins and outs, all the intricacies of any particular subject, to have experience and knowledge in a particular field. The people we learn from when we're learning a trade or a skill are people who have exemplified and demonstrated not only a knowledge of it practically or intellectually, but also practically working in the field, working out those skills in the midst of their lives. No one, for instance, despite my long-standing interest in medicine and all of those things related to it, would ever come to me and ask me to diagnose and treat a serious life-threatening infection, I trust. But you can go to a lot of people here in this room who have skills and training and knowledge, are doctors, nurses, doctors in training, and get the right kind of help. In a similar way, David is taking up a role that he understands and has learned well. He's lived it out. Psalm 6 was one of his psalms. Several of the others that we'll look at are psalms of David. He knows what repentance is. If there's any doubt, let someone take up and read Psalm 51. But here he instructs us again. Out of the abundance of knowledge, of understanding that he himself has about the nature of biblical true repentance. And so as a teacher, he speaks from his experience, beginning in verse 3 and through verse 5. And I want to look at these verses as we read them together again and noting the experience that David had. Again, he's reflecting back, I think, upon that point in his life where God brought the weight of his sins of murder and adultery upon him by the voice of that prophet Nathan sent to him. When he says, verse 3, I kept silent. That means when I turned a deaf ear to those things, my bones grew old. Through my groaning all the day long, literally through my roaring all the day long. Some people look at this and say, well, what was it, David? Was it silence or roaring? It was both. It was the depth of silence, no words to speak. In light of the weight of God's judgment upon us, there were no words that were coming. He was resistant, as he says later. He'll remind those who would hear him not to be like a mule or a horse. This is what David was like. But at the same time, he was roaring in the agony of the weight of God's judgment and the threat of God's judgment for his sins. For day and night, and you remember Psalm 6, not only during the day, but in the nighttime, as God has been pleased to give that season of the day for our rest, it was disturbed by the weight of David's sin. For God's hand, not his hand of blessing and comfort, his hand of guidance, as we so often speak, but the heaviness of his hand of judgment was upon him day and night. My vitality, my strength, everything that is in me was turned into the drought of summer. Every liquid, if you will, in this sense, sapped and dried up under the weight of God's judgment. Now, this again is David's experience. Last time together, we noted some of these things and the weight of our sin as it comes upon us in light of our knowledge of those sins. Calvin writes regarding this section, the hand of God upon the sinner who refuses to repent and yet has a knowledge of his sin and the weightiness of that sin. The greatest, he writes, of all afflictions is to be so heavily pressed with the hand of God that the sinner feels he has to do with a judge whose indignation and severity involve in them many deaths besides eternal death. David accordingly then complains that his very moisture was dried up, not merely from simply meditating on his sore afflictions, but because he had discovered their cause and their spring. The whole strength of man fails when God appears as a judge and humbles and lays them prostrate by exhibiting the signs of his displeasure. Then is fulfilled the saying of Isaiah, "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it." The sense there in Isaiah is the Spirit of God as he comes. Calvin uses it in the sense as the Spirit of God comes and blows upon the soul of the sinner so that he or she feels the weight and the depth of that sin before a judge who is watching. It's very much like the account that Bunyan so wisely records for us in Pilgrim's Progress. I remind you again, a wonderful exposition of all of these doctrines, of all the doctrines of grace so richly contained in that wonderful writing of John Bunyan. He writes in the first scene there, "As I walked through the wilderness of this world, reflecting on his own life, I lighted on a certain place where was a den." He's probably referring to his time in prison where he wrote this. "And laid me down in that place to sleep. And I slept and I dreamed a dream. I dreamed and behold, I saw a man clothed with rags, standing in a certain place with his face from his own house, a book in his hand and a great burden upon his back. And I looked and saw him open the book and read therein. And as he read, he wept and he trembled. And not being able to longer contain it, he brake out with a lamentable cry, saying, 'What shall I do?'" That's the beginning of Pilgrim's Progress. You know the story. The burden upon his back is the weight of his own sins. The sense of terror, the sense of trembling, the weeping was because he came to understand by God's grace that there was something wrong between him and a God who will judge the living and the dead. And David, in this case, is reflecting upon his own experience. There's something terribly wrong when Nathan comes and speaks the words and the Spirit blows upon his soul and all that he had pressed and pushed away suddenly come rushing in, and David's whole being is caught up in this. And he cries out in his own way, "What shall I do? What shall I do?" We see what he does in verse 5. Verse 5 is again very instructive to us. David, instead of being like the horse and mule that he refers to in verse 9, now suddenly, by the grace of God, sees his sin for what it is. And notice what he does in verse 5. This is instructive with regard to the nature of true and biblical repentance. There is no longer a sense of hiding here for David. In fact, he goes, some would argue, overboard. He covers every base that could possibly be covered. He uses every term here in verse 5 that refer to what he did. Notice what he says. I acknowledged what my sin before you. Sin here refers to David and all of us missing the mark or falling short of God's glory, not living up to the standard God had set. My iniquity I have not hidden, he says. Iniquity refers to that idea of something inside of us being twisted. Have you ever felt that? Have you ever felt the sense that there is something that's wrong and twisted? I mean, tangibly felt it inside of you. The sense of iniquity is the sense of something like being a knot and a jumbled mess inside of us. We can't think straight. We can't pray. There's something terribly wrong inside of us. It's the weight of our sin. And David says, my iniquity, my twistedness, I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions. Transgressions is a word that refers to the rebellious nature of our sin, crossing the line that God had set. You know that game, don't cross this line, and we draw a line in the sand. God has drawn a line by his law, and every one of us has transgressed it, gone over the line, crossed it. And what David's saying here, by using these words, iniquity again, at the end of verse 5, and referring earlier in verse 1, which we haven't looked at yet, to the idea of deceit, the spirit in whom there is no deceit or guile, David is referring to this sense that it's so much easier for us to cover, to hide our sins. And yet, at the same time, David's just instructed us that when he did that, this is the consequence of it. So the wonder of verse 5 is that David, now brought to his senses, comes and acknowledges everything. There's no quibbling here. There's no sort of playing your bets here. There's no sort of diminishing the reality of what it really is. There's just an open confession of sin, transgression, and iniquity. You know how easy it is. I do it all the time. When God's Spirit blows across our hearts and we feel again that sense that something is wrong, we know something's wrong. What is it that we do? We do what our first parents did. We try to cover things up. We try to back away from the severity of it. We try to, in our minds, justify that it really wasn't that bad. And yet David doesn't say any of that. He uncovers everything. He lays it all out there for God and anyone else to see. Because this is the true, as we'll see in Psalm 51, this is the true nature of repentance. It doesn't coddle sin. It doesn't ever seek to justify anything when we sin against a holy God or against one another. And we all know this to be true as we deal with one another. We want to be protective of ourselves. We want to hide ourselves. We want to make ourselves look better than we really are. And David instructs those who will hear that this is the path. This is the way we are to live, by acknowledging, confessing the iniquity, the sins, the transgressions of our lives. Now, David is doing what we often do as we instruct our own children, as we teach our children what is the nature of repentance. You may remember these from the children's catechism. What befell our first parents when they had sinned? Instead of being holy and happy, they became sinful and miserable. Did Adam act for himself alone in the covenant of works? No, the answer. He represented all of his posterity. That means you and me as well. And so what effect did that sin of Adam have on all mankind? All mankind, therefore, are born into the same estate of sin and misery. Who will be saved? Later, the question. Only those who repent of sin, like David, and believe in Christ and lead holy lives. What is it to repent? It means to be sorry for sin, to hate it and forsake it because it is displeasing to God. You see, that's why David does what he does, because he's come to hate his sin. And so he wants to forsake it, to be sorry for it, to acknowledge it. What is it then to believe or have faith in Christ? It means to trust him alone for salvation. Can you repent and believe in Christ by your own power? No. I can do nothing good without the help of God's Holy Spirit. So let it be stated as we continue our study of this subject of penitence that the only way this is possible for David and for you and I is if God is pleased to grant it. It's not something we work up. We talk about David being a teacher, an instructor. He's not going to sit his students down and say, "Now listen, class, the beginning of our class and talking about repentance goes this way. You need to kneel this way. You need to say these words. You need to do this and this and this." I grew up with that. I know what that is. I grew up dreading every Saturday when I was much younger, when my parents would ask me or require me or my school would require me to make sure I go to confession. I struggled every time I went. It was mechanical. It wasn't heartfelt ever. It was sitting in a closed, dark room with a screen that you could see the side view of the priest's face, and you would tell him everything you've done wrong. And then literally he would give to you a list of things that you need to say. You would leave that dark room and you would go out in the open and you would say all of these prayers. And all of that would meet the requirement of repentance. That is nonsense. That is not repentance. It is a formula as old as the church itself, where men, because of their foolishness and stubbornness of heart, will come up with any way in their minds to satisfy a God who is angry with the wicked every day. And if you can do it this way, why not? It's less flesh, less pain, but it is not repentance. Some of us may not have grown up in Catholicism, but maybe in our lives now, this is the way we deal with repentance. It's become a formula to us. It's not become a heartfelt, deep down sense of our sin, but rather a formula that we do and expect that God hears us and forgives us. We not only teach our children, but we're instructed as well, right? Repentance, what is repentance unto life? Shorter Catechism, question 87. Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and of the apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God. The confession uses language of filthiness, a sense of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God. You see, this is repentance. This is what it is at its core. And so David's words are most instructive. David himself fell into that pattern of hiding, didn't he? For 9 months at least, David lived as a mule and a horse, stubborn, until the word of God, which is a mirror, came to him in the prophet Nathan and held it up to him and said, "You are the man." And immediately he was cut to the core. It was the grace of God. It was not the wisdom or the cleverness of Nathan. It was the grace of God that, like a hammer, beat David down to the core so that he can say what he says in verses 3 and 4. His whole life, his vitality, everything in him was like the drought of summer itself. Now, that's the nature of repentance. David goes on in verses 6 through 9, then to turn to the particular matter of instruction. He's already instructed us with regard to the nature, but now he wants to turn to others who are around him and instruct them as well. For this cause, what cause? Look at verse 5. "You forgave," he says, "the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, because you forgive sin, everyone who is godly will pray to you in a time when you may be found." Isaiah 55 echoes those same thoughts as you heard read earlier by Elder Weber. Seek the Lord, what? While he may be found, which is now. He may be found now. Call upon him, Isaiah says, while he is near. When is that? It's now. He's near. He is not far from any one of you, he says. To all of us, God is near, so let him be sought now. And then Isaiah, let the wicked forsake his way, turn from it, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. and let him return to the Lord, and what? He will have mercy on him, because, verse 5, he is a God who forgives the iniquity of sin. And he, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. David refers then in the latter part of 6 and 7 to the fact that God has not only become one who has forgiven his sins, but he has become his literal hiding place. His cleft in the rock, the place where he finds peace and safety and deliverance in the God who forgives sins. And then verse 8, I will then instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. Now, there's some discussion here with regard to verses 8 and 9 as to who is speaking. There's a debate. The New King James has settled the debate, and you can read it in verse 8. By capitalizing my, the debate is settled in the New King James. And that is, this is the Lord now speaking. And so the sense here is really God instructing David further. I tend to think that it's David speaking. I tend to think it follows all that has preceded it and comes after it as well. I think David is taking up his role here as teacher and instructor, but it's not David himself. It's David as instructed by God. David's already himself been instructed by God in this. And now David turns and says to all who would hear, I will lead you. And the idea of guiding with the eye is guiding with wisdom and understanding, the eye of understanding. Do not be like me, he says, like a horse or mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, because it will not come near to you otherwise. And so David is speaking, I think, out of his own experience, continuing to instruct those who will hear that God is a God who forgives iniquity and sin, and he is to be sought now, and they're not to delay or to be hardened. But as David himself was instructed by God, so now David turns and instructs others. And this is our great calling as well, isn't it? Isn't our great calling, like David, those who have been granted the grace of repentance? And I trust every believer here this morning who knows Jesus Christ knows the grace of repentance. Perhaps it has become ritual for you in these days, but you have known the weight of your sins. You have known and felt the anguish of heart and of body because of your offenses against a holy God. And God granting you that repentance has enabled you to turn from your sins and to have faith in Jesus Christ. It's all of his grace, and we who know it rejoice in it. But we are called, 2 Corinthians reminds us, as ambassadors to the world. And we're called to declare to the world, be reconciled to God. How? Because God was reconciling the world to himself, in that he poured out his wrath upon his Son, made him to be sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It all has to do with repentance and faith. It all has to do with what David is now instructing those who will listen. And it is our duty as well, by life and by word, to instruct sinners in the ways of God. I read this week a great, very brief, but I thought just a remarkable illustration of this. And it comes from the political world, and that's a hot topic in itself. Marvin Alasky, in his article at the end of this most recent World magazine, refers to the National Review, began publishing in 1955 with an announcement that it stands athwart history, yelling, stop, at a time when no other is inclined to do so. I thought that was remarkable. It's in the world of politics and the direction of our country. And no doubt we could take up that word now. Stop the nonsense. But if it's so much true in the world of politics today, how much more the righteous should stand in the crossroads of history now, calling to people in the time where God may be found, and pointing them to Christ, reminding them of the terror of our God against sin, but equally of his pardoning ways in Jesus Christ. In fact, the prophet Ezekiel will look for and call for one who will stand in the gap. All of that will be fulfilled by Jesus Christ ultimately, But it belongs to us as believers who have known and been instructed in these things to turn and instruct others, our children behind us, to teach them the ways of godly repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. We've been reminded recently in sermons on Sunday night of the importance that every believer, no matter his or her age, is called to live out the gospel in every area of life. And there's never a time where we retire from that. And so it is for all of us, parents to children, the elderly to those who are behind them, the young as an example to the younger still, of what it means to walk before God with fear and trembling, repentance of heart and mind, and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. David takes all of this up in this whole first section as a teacher and instructor in righteousness. More quickly, I want to move to this latter part, the root of all true blessedness or happiness. This really is, according to the New King James at least, the focus of the psalm. I think it's true that this is the highlight of the psalm itself. If this is all true, if there is to be repentance granted, repentance acted out, what is the benefit of that? The benefit is true blessedness and happiness of life. We see it as sort of bookends in verses 1 and 2 and verses 10 and 11. We see in the beginning and the end, the psalmist David coming to the same conclusion. In the end, he refers to the sorrows of the wicked. There is nothing more for the wicked to enjoy but the sorrows of their sin, apart from the grace of repentance given by God. But he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad then in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, you upright in heart. Why? Go back to verses 1 and 2. Because happy is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, count it against us in our account, but rather gives it to Christ and gives us his righteousness, is really what David is after here. And in whose spirit there is no deceit or guile. Calvin again notes, all men necessarily be either in miserable torment, or which is worse, forgetting themselves and God, must continue in deadly lethargy until they are persuaded that God is reconciled towards them. Hence, David teaches us that the happiness of men consists only in the free forgiveness of sins. For nothing can be more terrible than to have God for our enemy, nor can be gracious to us in any other way than by pardoning our transgressions. We talked this morning as men, as we gathered to prayer, the very teachings of Jesus, who uses the same sense or word, blessed, in Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes. And you may remember those first two. Blessed, he says, are the poor in spirit, those who are impoverished. And the sense there is a spiritual impoverishment, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And happy and blessed are those who mourn over their spiritual poverty, for they shall be comforted. And we are comforted, David says, in knowing the happiness and the joys and the delights of those whose sins are forgiven, whose iniquities are not imputed to us. Now, the order of this psalm is that David was the first one to be instructed by God in these things. He was sort of taken through the school of learning the reality of repentance and faith, what it means, what it looks like. David then turns in this psalm as a teacher and instructor of others in God's ways, and reminds us, as we've already noted, that we are to be instructing sinners in the ways of God as well, telling them that he is a God who pardons sin and receives sinners. Are we doing that as we live our lives? Are we teaching and instructing others in the ways of God, that he is a God who pardons our sins? Are we demonstrating that by how much we talk about the kindness and mercies of God? I talk to many of you often, and I know many of you talk often about the reality of how it is that God could possibly have been pleased to forgive a wicked sinner like you and like me. That's good for us to do, to meditate and to think upon these things. As we close this morning, let me close with this illustration, which I have found personally helpful. There are invitations, of course, coming to our home now that we have a junior, now senior in high school. You've all been through it, those of you who are parents of older children. You know the colleges begin to send their invitations during and at the latter part of the junior year, inviting your son or daughter to visit their college sometime in their senior year, to make their plans to begin college. There's no shortage of those who want to train our children and to teach them for a price. But in what? In what will they be taught and instructed? David wasn't the only one to follow this pattern of teaching sinners the ways of God. There are lots of other invitations all throughout the Old and New Testament. Isaiah 55 is an invitation to come and learn, to come to school, to come and study in a school that teaches the doctrines of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus himself issued the same invitation to all of those who would hear. He called people who were heavy over their sin, burdened by the weight of that sin, like he called David years before, to study with him in a school, the school of Christ, the school of humility, the school that ultimately will lead to repentance and faith. In Matthew chapter 11, he thanked his father that he had hidden the father from these things, from the wise and the prudent, and had revealed them to babes. Even so, he says, it was good in your sight, O Father. All things, he says, have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. After those words of his sovereign place as the only one who reveals the Father, he issues these words, and they're words that hearken back to Psalm 32. They hearken back to Isaiah 55. Come to me, he says. Come to my school and receive training. All you who labor and are heavy laden with your sins and the burden of your sins, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Blessedness, happiness, you'll find, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He tells us the curriculum of this school, the school of Christ, is to understand more and more the depth of our sin, while you equally understand more and more the glory of your Savior, Jesus Christ. We may tire it from day to day. We may tire of this repetitive curriculum as it advances from level 101 and 201 and 301 and 401 and above to graduate studies in the school of Christ. The curriculum never changes. It is always a call to learn at the feet of Jesus what it means to see our sins for what they are and what it means to see him for who he is. Newton again, how great a sinner we are, how great a Savior he is. Augustine said, as I mentioned earlier, the beginning of knowledge is to know oneself as a sinner. The beginning of blessedness, my friends, the beginning of happiness in this life, the path that leads to happiness and blessedness is found in this, to know that you are a sinner forgiven in Jesus Christ. That's where it all begins. You may be searching for it somewhere else. You may think you've found it somewhere else, but it's a lie. The Bible says the very beginning of knowledge is to know ourselves as sinners. The very beginning of true joy, everlasting happiness and blessedness is to know that as a sinner we have been forgiven in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we are cast out and lost in misery forever. Bunyan went on to talk about Christian and what happened to him, and you remember these words as we close. I saw in my dream that the highway up which Christian was to go was fenced on either side with a wall, and that wall was called salvation. Up this way, therefore, did burdened Christian run, but not without great difficulty because of the load on his back. He ran thus till he came at a place somewhat ascending, and upon that place stood a cross, and a little below in the bottom a sepulchre. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up with the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders and fell from off his back, and began to tumble, and so continued to do until it came to the mouth of the sepulchre, where it fell in, and I saw it no more. And then Christian was glad and lightsome. And he said with a merry heart, he hath given me rest by his sorrow, and life by his death. And then he stood a while to look and to wonder, for it was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should thus ease him of his burden. He looked therefore and looked again, even till the springs that were in his head sent the waters down his cheeks. Now as he stood looking and weeping, behold, three shining ones came to him and saluted him with peace be to thee. So the first said to him, thy sins be forgiven thee. The second stripped him of his rags and clothed him with a change of raiment. The third also set a mark on his forehead and gave him a roll with a seal upon it, which he bid him look on as he ran, and that he should give it in at the celestial gate. And so they went their way. And then Christian gave three leaps for joy and went on singing, thus far did I come laden with my sin, nor aught could aught else the grief that I was in, till I came here. What a place is this! Must here be the beginning of my bliss? Must here the burden fall off my back? Must here the strings that bound it to me crack? Blessed cross, blessed sepulchre, blessed rather be the man that there was put to shame for me. Praise God for that man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, who came to instruct us, to teach us in the ways of God, and to lead us in the way of everlasting joy and blessing. Let us pray. Our Father, we praise and thank you for this psalm, which instructs sinners in your ways and reminds us of the glory and blessedness of being a sinner forgiven by God. O joy of joys, wonder of wonders, that our God should look upon us with favor and for the sake of his Son cast all of our sins away, cleanse us, forgive us, and make us righteous. This truly is our God, the beginning of blessedness and happiness. May it be your good pleasure that each of us here this day might truly know these things and might instruct others in your ways. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing then Psalm 32, as it is written for us here in Hymn 551. Please stand as we rehearse together and instruct one another in these things. How blessed is he whose trespass.
How blessed is he whose trespass has freely been forgiven, whose sin is wholly covered before the sight of him. Blessed he to whom Jehovah will not impute his sin, who has a guileless spirit, whose heart is true within. While I kept guilty silence, my strength was spent with grief. Thy hand was heavy on me, my soul found no relief. But when I owned my trespass, my sin hid not from thee. When I confess transgression, then thou forgavest me. Let the godly seek thee in times when thou art near. No whelming flood shall reach them, nor cause their hearts to fear. In in thee, O Lord, I hide me, thou savest me from ill. And songs of thy salvation my heart with rapture thrill. I graciously will teach thee the way that thou shalt go, and with mine eye upon thee my counsel make thee know. But be ye not unruly or slow to understand. Be ye not perverse but willing to heed my wise command. The sorrows of the wicked in number shall abound, but those that trust Jehovah, his mercy shall surround. Then in the Lord be joyful, in song lift up your voice. Be glad in God, ye righteous, rejoice, ye saints, rejoice. Amen.
And now may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the love of God our Heavenly Father and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Amen.